All right, let's pray. Lord our God, you are the faithful and true one. You are the everlasting one. Your word never fails. We thank you for our time together this evening, and we are reminded through what we study tonight that there is a day of reckoning to come. Help us, Lord God, be numbered among the sheep and not among the goats. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful, to do the things you said to do, to be the people we're supposed to be. Thank you for our time together this evening. I thank you for the broad interest among so many in so many places, wanting to study your word, wanting to go deeper. There's a whole lot of other things that any of us could be doing, but we delight to be together, Lord God, to study your word. So please be with us tonight. Please help me to teach properly. And thank you for the men of God across time whose works I've been able to draw upon. Thank you for the gift of your word, Lord God. May we treasure it like we should. And may this be more than just an exercise in intellect or academia, but really may our hearts and lives be changed to conform to your word. Thank you for this opportunity. Please be with us in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. 6:32, ready to go. And there's 35 people here. And let's see. Yo, good evening to you out in Northville. Corey says, I'd be interested in a guided study of the wisdom of Solomon. If by that you mean Ecclesiastes, that's something certainly to consider. Tamara, good to have you here with us as well. I'm assuming you're related to Josh. Maybe I'm wrong. But anyway, glad to have you all here. There's 35 of us. Let's go ahead and get started. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And we're going to read it, and we'll kind of dissect things a little bit. I'm going to share with you some notes from other people as well. All right, Matthew chapter 25. By the way, you'll notice I'm reading from hardcover books rather than reading off of my computer screen this evening. Just decided to go old school. All right, Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? They seem to be surprised. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they themselves also will answer. They also seem surprised. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Woo boy. Quite a passage. Let me take a moment and see if we have some others who have come in. Doug and Judy are with us. And give me a second here. And let's see. And Anne. All right. And Nancy and George. All right. So now, a couple of things I want to share with you. First of all, a friend of mine, Simon, was reminding me that this passage was preached on by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Newington many years ago. And boy, what a sermon. Oh my goodness, what a sermon. But you know, as I was reading through it, I came to one particular place here, and I want to read this, and then we're going to, again, this is from a sermon, but we're going to look at it in terms of studying this passage. But I want to read something that he said here that's really important. They shall be divided into two parts. He talks about the division. The sheep, his sheep and the goats. There shall be two positions. He shall put his sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Is there no place for a third party? No, for the simple reason that there will then be no third class. He goes on to say that there's just no third way. For example, a man either lives or is dead. There's no neutral third way. A man may be in a swoon or he may be asleep, but he's alive. There is no state that is not within the boundary of either life or death. So that's what he's saying. It's the same thing. There's just no third way. There is no condition between being pardoned and having our sins upon us. There is no state between dwelling in darkness and being brought into marvelous light. One or the other must always be our condition. And then here's what he says. And this is the great folly of mankind at all times, that they will dream of a middle state and try to loiter in it. If you ever want to read some really good and pretty fiery sermons, Spurgeon is your man. Joanne, welcome. Good to have you watching. And okay, we got 40 people. All right, so now let's go back through this again. And I may be referring to some commentaries over here, but first, let's just go back through this. Let's analyze it a little bit. Let's pay a little closer attention to the grammar of this passage. All right. Verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, let's dissect this a bit. Yeshua, more often than not, called himself Son of Man. It was the title. He didn't exclusively call himself that, but it is far and away the title he used the most to refer to himself in third person. And Son of Man is not a denial of his deity. Son of Man really is more likely a hearkening to Daniel chapter 7, where in his vision, Daniel sees one like a Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, being presented before him and being given glory, dominion, and a kingdom that will be everlasting, that all the nations, men and women of every language will serve him. It's Messiah. So by calling himself Son of Man, he accomplished two things. One is he hearkened people back to Daniel 7 so that they might know that he is the one who is going to come with the clouds of heaven in all of his glory. The other is that by avoiding the term Messiah, and he did call himself at least on two occasions that I can think of Messiah, but by generally speaking, avoiding that term Messiah, he was able to sidestep all the political connotations and all the biases associated with that word Mashiach, because the Jewish expectation at the time was so politically tainted. And he did not want to contribute to that kind of prejudice or bias. Essentially, the Jewish people wanted a military man to overthrow Rome and restore Israel to its sovereignty and autonomy. And Yeshua's purpose in coming the first time was not to do that. So by not frequently calling himself Messiah, but rather Son of Man, he was able to avoid some of the misperceptions attached to that title. But again, so he's talking about himself here. And it's now some commentators will say that this is one more parable because he says he likens it to a shepherd separating sheep and goats. So it has parabolic aspects. But this is really just simply speaking of his return. But notice that it says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, Yeshua came the first time in humility. Everything from the humble circumstances of his birth to the humble way he conducted himself to the humble surroundings and the humble means by which he lived, everything about his ministry was quiet, unassuming, and humble. That's not how it's going to be the second time. When he comes the second time, he's not riding in on a humble little donkey. He's coming on a white horse with the clouds of heaven, and it says, in his glory. You know, if Yeshua was just a man, then he would have either been deceived or the ultimate deceiver, because he's talking about himself in terms of deity. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, elsewhere you'll read about the Lord coming and all his holy ones with him, angels. And it says, and he will sit on his glorious throne. Who says that about themselves? Excuse me. Who says that about themselves? Who goes around saying, you know, when I come back in all my glory and sit on my glorious throne? Now, granted, he's doing it in third person, but contextually, he's talking about himself. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, this is not a throne located in heaven. Did you notice that? It says, when he comes, he's going to sit on his glorious throne. A throne will be established of some kind in some location here on earth. Want to bet Jerusalem? In any case, he's going to take his throne. Verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then it says, the king will say to those on his right. But let's stop here for just a moment. Though the term nations is used in the neuter, the pronouns, you gather them, is in the masculine, which tells us that he's not gathering just like presidents of countries. He's not gathering nations. He's gathering people from all the nations. You might say he's gathering the Gentiles, but just gathering people from all the nations. But did you notice the first three words of verse 34? Then the king will say to those on his right, then the king. He's talking about himself. He is the Son of Man, right? coming in his glory with the angels, sitting on his glorious throne, and he's calling himself king. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my father. Now that precludes the idea that it's God, the Father, speaking on behalf of the Son, because it says, come you who are blessed of my Father. This is Messiah the Son. He's a king. He's coming in glory. He will judge. He will sit on a throne. Not bad for somebody who supposedly is just a great rabbi or a great teacher or a good man or whatever other foolishness people want to ascribe to him. So again, the Son of Man, Yeshua, here in verse 34, refers to himself as the king. Then the king will say to those on his right, these are the sheep, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This speaks to God's omniscience and his foreknowledge. God knew before the earth existed, he knew you. He knew me. He knew everything about us. He knew everything we would do, not do. He knew everything about our future, even our contingent future, even the things that will never come to pass, but would have come to pass if we had turned this way instead of that way, if we had made the decision to go over there rather than there, if we had chosen this one rather than that one. He knows not just the future, he knows every contingent future. That is what omniscience is. And he says that the kingdom was prepared for us from the foundation of the world. That's a lot of preparation. The kingdom of God and our experience of it is unlike anything we can possibly imagine. When we just think about that, this is our destiny, this is our future. Who wouldn't want this? Who wouldn't want it? Let me take a moment and welcome those who have come in. I want to say welcome to Greg and Brittany, to Shelley, and to Rashiel. All right. So I can't put my reading glasses very far from me. So we're just kind of dissecting a little bit the grammar of chapter 25. But you see, when you do this, you start to notice some very important details. Yeshua calls himself Son of Man, as he frequently did, and he also here calls himself the King. And we know he's talking about himself, not the Father, because he says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And then he gives the reason. Verse 36 or 35, for I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And it seems from verse 37 like they're surprised, the sheep. Then the righteous, notice that. They're likened to sheep, just as the others are likened to goats. We'll talk more about that. But then they're called the righteous. Then the righteous will answer him, verse 37, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? They seem surprised. It's like, how is that? When did we see you in prison? When did we see you sick and come to you? When did we feed you? Verse 40. The king, again, there it is, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, or amen, amen, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now that brings up a question. Who are these brothers of his? We'll talk about that at some length in just a moment, but let's talk about sheep and goats. Let me just also take a minute and welcome Catherine, who's in Australia. Man, that just blows my mind. We got people on the other side of the planet watching with us. Catherine, I'm kind of curious, what time is it in Australia? Of course, the time doesn't work north to south. Time works east to west. But still, kind of curious, Catherine, what time it is there. But I want to talk about sheep and goats for just a minute. This is called by some commentators a parable because the use of sheep and goats. I tend not to think of it as a parable. I tend not to think so. There is a comparison, but this is really speaking of what's going to happen at the time of judgment. And you may be surprised to find out that I don't think this is the white throne judgment. The white throne judgment will take place in heaven, in eternity. This seems to be, because it says when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he's returning to earth. That's what it means when he's going to come. He's going to return all the angels with him. So clearly they were there. They're coming to earth. And he's setting up a throne for judgment. I don't think this is the white throne judgment. But I want to talk about sheep and goats for a minute. Mounts in his commentary talks about, and this is the thing, this sheep and goats. Do you know the difference between a sheep and a goat? If you were on a farm somewhere and you saw sheep and goats, are you able to make that distinction? Probably most of us could, but there are some rather sheep-like goats, and there are some rather goatish sheeps. But a shepherd, somebody that's their job, that's their whole business, somebody who has flocks and herds, they know. I'm a city kid. I don't know from livestock, okay? But a shepherd knows. And one of the things about sheep and goats is they actually do get separated at the end of a day. So Messiah is using an analogy that's very familiar to the people of his day. As a shepherd who in the evening separates the sheep who like open air from the goats who need the warmth of a shelter. It's interesting. Mounts brings out the fact that that sheep tend to prefer to be outdoors, even if it's a little cooler because they're covered with wool. So they're going to be warmer. So they like the open air. Goats have a much thinner, different kind of coat, by and large. And so in the evening, as it cools down, they're going to prefer to be inside where it's warmer. I hadn't even really thought about that. But the more salient point here is that a shepherd knows the difference. So those who are being reckoned as sheep or righteous, those who are being reckoned as goats or wicked, the one who makes the determination, the king, is fully aware of what constitutes a sheep and a goat, of who is righteous, who is unrighteous. He knows us. He knows full well. There's no fooling him. We can fool each other. There are people who, and I know this for a fact because I've heard stories about it, who go to church, and in fact, I had this happen to somebody I was trying to disciple years back. A new believer going to church, had only been a believer a short time, got romantically involved with a guy, and it turns out the guy was not a believer. He put up a kind of a good front for a little while, but he fully admitted later, when they ended up divorcing, because he turned out to be an unbeliever and he was living like an unbeliever and being unfaithful, committing adultery. He even admitted that he had gone to the church where they met because he wanted to find a Christian girl. He wasn't a Christian, and he knew he wasn't a Christian, but he wanted to find a certain kind of girl. So he went to the church and passed himself off as a Christian. We can be fooled. We can deceive others. Frighteningly, we can deceive ourselves. That's the thing you really want to avoid. You don't want to all the while be a goat thinking you're a sheep. Now, let me just give a little plug here. Yeshua is not teaching that we are saved by our works. I want you to rest assured of that. We'll talk about this as we unpack this. Salvation is not by works. Never was. Yeshua, Rabbi Paul, the apostles, all in agreement that salvation is God's gift to us, not earned, not deserved, by his grace. Let me take a moment and see who else I want to greet people. Oh, wow. Catherine is telling me it's 8:55 or 8:55, 8:56 Friday morning in Australia where she is. Really glad that you're watching, Catherine. Thank you for that. All right. But let's do a little more unpacking here. As I said, both the sheep and the goats seem a little bit surprised. Like, when did we see you in these circumstances and feed you, clothe you, visit you, help you, or not do any of those things for you? And in both cases, the answer is, precisely 180 degree opposite. To the extent that you did it for one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it for me. Or to the extent that you did not do it for one of these brothers of mine, you did not do it for me. But in both cases, they're kind of surprised, caught off guard. How is that? You and I think about these things, and we tend to think that, you know, if I'm a follower of Yeshua, wouldn't I naturally want to be doing good? And the answer is yes. I mean, it just comes naturally to us if we love the Lord that we're going to love other people. But the big question that comes up with this, and this is where we get into our three ways of looking at this. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that all three are equally valid. I don't think Yeshua meant three different things here. Who exactly are these brothers of his? Well, there's three positions that have been advanced. Two of them are much more common. You probably never even heard the third one advanced. I had heard it advanced years back, and I'd always kind of kept it in the back of my mind as a possibility. And I did some more reading on it, and now I would say it's even a likelihood. Remember, I'm not suggesting that this is the white throne judgment. This seems to be a different sort of a judgment. Okay, people from all the nations being gathered, but it's here. It seems to be that it's here on earth. The Son of Man coming in his glory with the angels, and he'll sit on his glorious throne and then gather the nations. I could be wrong. It could be the white throne judgment, but it just seems to be that there's something more earthbound about this. And earthbound tied in with the fact that people either did for these brothers of his or didn't do for these brothers of his. Who are his brothers? Well, some suggest that by brothers, he means basically everybody. That you went to visit people, generally speaking, who were in the hospital, or you went, generally speaking, to visit people who are in prison, or generally speaking, you gave out clothing or you provided food. You invited people in a general sense. If he had used the word neighbor, re'ah, although it was Aramaic, but if he had used neighbor, that would have been a better argument for people in general. But these brothers, what does he mean by that? I want to share with you something from D.A. Carson in a minute, but if you turn back with me for just a moment to chapter 13. I'm sorry, chapter 12, Matthew 12, verse 46. So let me give you a moment to turn to Matthew 12, 46. While you do, let me see if we've got anybody new here. Brenda. Oh, yeah. Oh, Brenda posted some cool emojis. Let's see. All right. Oh, welcome to Kioma. Good to have you watching with us. So, all right. And Melanie. Oh, thank you, Melanie. Melanie says, hello, everyone. I love this Bible study so much. Thank you for doing it. Hey, it's my privilege, Melanie. Thank you for the encouragement. All right. So are we there? Matt, turn back for just a minute. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. Now, Yeshua's been teaching a smaller group, but it includes a number of prominent but not believing Jewish people, some Jewish leaders, some of the scribes and Pharisees. And verse 46 says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside. Okay, that must have been kind of interesting. He's their family, but they're standing outside. I guess they couldn't get in. You know, when Yeshua taught, the place was always packed out, right? It says, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Yeshua answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So one of the primary ways that some have interpreted Matthew chapter 25, when he says, to the extent that you did it to one of my brothers, even the least of them, you did it for me, he's talking about his disciples. Now, I guess the follow-up question is that one passage that we just looked at sufficient to govern this? Or is there something else? Let me read what D.A. Carson, by the way, D.A. Carson, great biblical scholar, commentator, really wonderful, wonderful teacher. But let me read this, because he also helps clarify that Yeshua is not suggesting that we are saved by works. He says, nevertheless, the point of this parable, he chooses to call it a parable, can easily be distorted. For instance, many understand the least of these brothers of mine to refer to all who are hungry, needy, imprisoned, or poor. It follows that the basis of entrance into the kingdom is good works of gentle compassion, irrespective of belief, grace, faith, or anything else. Certainly, the ethical emphasis in this parable must not be diluted, but it is nevertheless essential to identify it a little more carefully. In particular, Jesus's brothers are surely his disciples, and he references chapter 12 that we were looking at. Therefore, the fate of people is dependent on how they respond to Jesus' brothers, to Messiah's people, to Christians. So, and he says there's something more telling yet. The good works performed by the sheep or not performed by the goats, though clearly related to the ultimate destiny of each group, are not stated to be the cause of that destiny. Rather, such good works are the evidence of who these people really are. This is proved by the fact that both groups are surprised by the verdict. Neither the sheep nor the goats are surprised at the place assigned to them, but at the reason the king gives for the assignation. This means that how the sheep or the goats treated Jesus's brothers was not for the purpose of being accepted or rejected by the king, for then they would not have been surprised. The surprise of the sheep, for instance, forbids us from thinking that they acted this way in order to gain reward. So it follows, he says, that the parable is providing a test that eliminates hypocrisy. If this sort of conduct were simply a set of external criteria, then many of the goats would have been glad to make their hospital calls in order to pass the test. But in fact, it is far more subtle. True disciples will pass an examination not because they're trying to pass an examination, but because they will love his brothers and sisters. So that's D.A. Carson's take on this. Now, I'm going to say that I agree in part and disagree in part with what D.A. Carson was saying here. There is a third way of looking at this passage in terms of identifying who are Yeshua's brothers. Because he says, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of, to my brothers, even the least of them, you did it for me, or you didn't do it for my brothers, therefore you didn't do it for me. I want to share with you a view by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Some of you know who he is and some of you don't. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a Messianic Jewish believer, truly a scholar. He's written voluminous things and just really tremendous scholar, tremendous man of God. I want to read you his take on this, and I'm betting that a lot of you never even heard this version. So get ready, buckle your seatbelt. He's going to call it the judgment of the Gentiles. Though a great many Gentiles will be killed through the course of the tribulation. Remember, this is, you know, Yeshua's coming is right at the heels of the tribulation, the culmination of it. You know, we get this from Zechariah chapters 12 and 14, that just when it looks like the nations of the world are going to annihilate the Jews, annihilate Israel, destroy Jerusalem, we find that Messiah returns and destroys those armies. But then listen to what Dr. Fruchtenbaum says. Though a great many Gentiles will be killed through the course of the tribulation, and Gentile armies will suffer slaughter in the campaign of Armageddon, a number will still be living. All these will now be gathered together for a judgment described in two passages of Scripture. And one of them is going to be what we just read. The other, Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Let me give you a moment. I'm going to read it to you because Dr. Fruchtenbaum provides that. For those of you who would like to go find Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, here's an opportunity for you to do that. So again, the question is not that, I mean, it's obvious. There's people in various need. Right? Naked, in other words, just not having adequate clothing, hungry, not having adequate food, being in the elements, not having adequate shelter, or just being alone, right? And being invited in, a prisoner or sick. Those are the common things, but when Yeshua says, you did it or you didn't do it for my brothers, you did it or didn't do it for me. Again, the question, who are his brothers? Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring back the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, which, by the way, means the Lord's judgment. And I will execute judgment upon them there for my people, and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, my land, and have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for a harlot, or sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And here's what Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says. The timing of this judgment is given as being in conjunction with the final restoration of Israel. All the Gentiles will be gathered into the Valley of Jehoshaphat for the judgment, the very place where the campaign of Armageddon will end is the same place where the Gentiles will be judged. A judgment of this nature resulting in a destiny of eternal life or eternal hell cannot be taken as a national judgment, but is an individual one. The word translated nations, goyim, also means Gentiles. And this is the way it should be translated here. The basis for this judgment will be anti-Semitism or pro-Semitism. Think about it. Who are Yeshua's brothers? Who is he? The King of the Jews, right? He came among and through and to the Jewish people. All these Gentiles will be judged, Dr. Fruchtenbaum says, on the basis of their treatment of the Jews during the Great Tribulation. The sins committed against Israel listed in this indictment are first, scattering the Jews in the middle of the tribulation. Second, parting out the land, the campaign of Armageddon, the attempt to destroy us. And third, selling the Jews into slavery, Zechariah 14, 1 and 2. Each Gentile living at that time will be judged on the basis of his participation in or his refusal to participate in these deeds. The results of this judgment, he says, are given in the second passage, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, what we've been reading this evening. The judge, the judgment, and those judged are identified in verses 31 to 33. But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him, which is how it's going to be at the Battle of Armageddon, then he shall sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. And he shall separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. The judge, verse 31, will be none other than Messiah, who will sit on a throne encompassed by his glory in the valley of Jehoshaphat. I appropriately enough named the valley of God's judgment. All the Gentiles still living will be gathered before him for the judgment. The Greek word translated nations is also the common word for Gentiles, ethnos. The latter is the way it should be taken, Gentiles. For this is an individual judgment on the basis, and this is Dr. Fruchtenbaum's position, of either anti-Semitism or pro-Semitism. In this judgment, all the Gentiles will be divided into two camps, the pro-Semitic sheep camp or the anti-Semitic goat camp. Verses 34 to 40 concerns the pro-Semitic sheep, right? Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared before you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry, you gave me to eat. Excuse me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, give you drink, etc.? The pro-Semites are those who will provide help for Jesus's brethren, the Jews, during the Great Tribulation, a time when it will be very dangerous to do so. The Jews who will have to flee into the wilderness without anything with them will often be provided with food, clothing, and shelter by the sheep Gentiles, the righteous among the Gentiles. They will identify themselves with the Jews by visiting the Jews in prison, performing other acts of kindness to the Jews. Because of these acts, they will enter the Messianic kingdom. It is the sheep Gentiles, the righteous, who will be involved in the destruction of Babylon. They will attain the 1335th day. They will be the ones who will populate the Gentile nations in the Messianic kingdom. As for the anti-Semitic goats, Matthew states, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you did not give me anything to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. I was naked. You did not clothe me. I was sick or in prison, and you did not visit me. And of course, they say, when did we not do all these things? And he will say, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these least of my brothers, you did not do it to me. The anti-Semites who will aid the Antichrist in the program of Jewish destruction will be killed and sent to hell. They are the ones who will fail to attain to that 1335th day. They will lose out on the millennial blessing. The basis of the judgment will not be salvation or lack of it, but anti-Semitism, he says, or pro-Semitism. Very interesting. Well, he goes on. But the point is, there is a third way of looking at this passage, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, that you almost never hear. But think about it for just a minute. Who are Yeshua's brethren? I always just assumed it was his disciples, true believers. And in the final analysis, we may find that that is the case. And certainly, we should be caring for God's holy community of Jews and Gentiles, right? The Messianic community. We should be visiting our brothers and sisters who are sick, who may be in prison, who we should be providing food when we know that there are people who are hungry among our brethren. You know, the household of God should be first in our priorities, which isn't to say that we don't take evangelism seriously, but it's always, you know, you take care of your family. But think about it. Think about, for all these years, have you ever heard any Bible commentator or any preacher say that Yeshua's brothers are the Jews, right? Salvation is from the Jews. Jesus came as a Jew. And you might be saying, Rabbi Glenn, the problem with that interpretation is, I mean, don't Christians love Jews? I mean, wouldn't you think that anybody who is a follower of Jesus is just automatically going to just love the Jewish people? I'm sad to say no. It seems to be that there are many who pass themselves off as Christians, who actually hate Jews, or who at least are indifferent enough to Jewish people and the plight of Jewish people that they would just as soon turn them in when the time comes as help them. I have experienced a measure of anti-Semitism coming to me from those who were ostensibly Christians. Thankfully, it's the exception, but I mean, most of my brothers and sisters in Jesus love me. But, you know, so anyway, so there's this third way of looking at it. Now, the one thing I'll say is certain. Yeshua did not mean three different things here. He did not mean, generally speaking, the sick, the naked, the hungry of the world. Now, should we care about the sick, the hungry, the naked, those alone in the world? Yes. Just because of our love for him, we're going to naturally care about other people. I would hope that all of you who are watching this are doing something to ameliorate hunger, loneliness, that you are visiting people in the hospital, not just fellow believers, but others, just as a natural extension of our love. But it doesn't mean that and his brothers are believers, disciples of Jesus. It can't be, but he can't be meaning multiple things. He meant one thing when he gave it. Our job is to get as nearly as possible to what he meant. And so I tend to think he meant, if you go with the reference in chapter 12, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he, right, said, behold, though that my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and sister and brother. So that's a legitimate interpretation, but other than one or two people, I have almost never heard any non-Jewish commentator, author, Christian commentator, take the view of Dr. Fruchtenbaum that his brothers are the Jews, and that consider how the Jewish people have been treated across history as we were chased from one country to another, persecuted here, slaughtered wholesale over here. And sometimes it was those who called themselves Christians who actually aided in the persecution of Jewish people. Then there were Christians who took care of Jewish people, hid them, helped them, right, to survive, help them along the way. I mean, think about the most recent example would be World War II, Nazi-occupied Europe. There were a whole lot of people who called themselves Christian who either just kind of turned a blind eye to the situation with the Jewish people or even helped in turning them in to the Nazi authorities. Then there were true Christians who actually went out of their way to, and at risk of their own peril, to hide Jewish people and feed them and take care of them, to help them survive. So, and then there's coming this, the Battle of Armageddon. It's not an if, it's a when. The final battle, well, in this dispensation, the final battle in this age is going to be the Battle of Armageddon. And the nations of the world are going to amass an army that's going to come, and it's going to seek to annihilate Israel, kill the Jewish people, destroy Jerusalem. And just when things seem like they're at their worst, the sky splits open, Messiah Yeshua comes with all his holy ones and destroys those armies that were going to destroy the Jewish people. But again, there is coming a day when Christians are going to have to ask themselves, am I prepared, am I willing to help Jewish people, even if it costs me my life, even if it endangers me and my family, am I willing to help Jewish people? Because I am telling you, we are going to be targeted for extermination again. You say, oh, that would, what happened in Europe will never happen again. Are you kidding? Unless you're ignoring everything in the news, the stage is being set in almost a direct parallel to the years leading up to World War II. I would say, and this is just me, I would say where we are at with the way our nation is going, with the moral decline of society in general, the intellectual decline in the universities, where you would think that they would be the first ones to decry anything like that. But no, we're looking at anti-Semitism is widespread on college campuses. And it was that way in Germany, had the best universities. And it was considered the most progressive society in the world. And in a heartbeat, everything turned against the Jews. And the vast majority of people in the universities turned against the Jews. The vast majority of people in churches turned against the Jews. And you had a righteous remnant of genuine Christians, like Corrie Ten Boom and her family, others, who risked their lives to help Jewish people. I think we're headed that way again. If I had to compare it, I'd say we're not quite at Kristallnacht. Maybe it's 1933, 34. Kristallnacht was in 38. But the stage is being set all over again. People say never again. We're watching it get ready to happen all over again. So there's quite a case to be made for Jesus's brothers, even the least of them, are the Jewish people. And, you know, ask yourself, what is my feeling towards the Jewish people? These are Jesus's brothers, according to the flesh. I happen to know some pretty anti-Semitic, and they would never admit to being anti-Semitic. But I know some Christians who they don't want to hear about Israel. They don't want to hear about anything Jewish. They actually look askance at that. Not just indifference. I know people who identify as Christian who look askance at anything Jewish. Now, as much as anybody else, I will tell you that our first priority is leading people to Jesus, right? Leading them to Messiah. But this idea that Israel has no particular significance and we should just dispense with all this Jewish stuff, for that matter, those in prominent positions and prominent pulpits who say we need to detach from the Old Testament. It's just, why even bother with the Old Testament? Never mind, it's 3/4 of our Bible. Never mind, it's the trunk of the very tree whose limbs we rest on. We want to just chop that down. So anyway, there you have it, 3 different ways of looking. However, let's not miss the import, the ultimate intent of Matthew chapter 25. Let's look again at these last few verses, and then I'm going to open it up for some questions, which I hope I can answer. Maybe I can, maybe I can't. All right. All right, so we'll pick up at 39. The righteous, the sheep, say, when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king, verse 40, will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now remember, verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There are 2 destinations, 2 possible outcomes. The righteous, those who did show that care for his brothers, even the least of them. And then there's those who did not. Depart from me, verse 41. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones. See the opposites? You know, to those on his right, he says, come, you who are blessed of my Father. To those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you see the exact parallels? Welcome to those on his right. You who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. To those on his left, depart from me, accursed, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The kingdom has been prepared for us from the foundation of the world. Hell has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You do not want to share their destiny. So again, at the very end, it says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, eternal punishment, eternal life. Some are uncomfortable with the idea of eternal punishment. As well, we should be. But just because you're uncomfortable with it doesn't make it not true. The scriptures were not given us to make us feel comfortable. They were given to us to teach us, right? That we would be instructed of the Lord, that we would take it to heart, that we would turn from sin, that we would embrace Jesus the Messiah, that we would have eternal life. Scriptures were not given to comfort us. They were given to turn us and warn us and prepare us for what's to come. All right, that's chapter 25. Woo! To say I was a little bit nervous to teach this passage, yeah, it's an understatement. So let's take a moment. And again, I want to welcome everybody who's here. If maybe I didn't get a chance to do so earlier, Becky and Bonita, Penny, thank you for the kind words, Penny, Janice, Melanie. All right, so now I'm going to invite Rabbi Jerry to come on audibly for all of you and me. And as he does that, let me, I see that there's a few questions right away. Janice is asking, So are the sheep, Gentile, are the sheep,
I'm checking
in other
the
words, the
email.
righteous, Gentiles who help Jews, and goat, would that make goats Gentiles who do not help Jews? Well, that's Dr. Fruchtenbaum's position on that. And I think he's made a very good case for it. I'm not prepared to put my salvation on the line for it or to wager my estate on it, but he certainly makes a good case for it. It seems to be that it's Yeshua has come. He's coming with his angels. This is consistent with the language of Zechariah. The Lord will come and his angels, his holy ones with him. And then he will enter into judgment in the valley of judgment. The sheep on the right, the goats on the left. You helped my brothers. You didn't help my brothers. I mean, there's a good case to be made for that. So, Janice, that is the position of Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. I'm leaning in that direction. I will say that. I'm leaning in that direction. I've always tended to interpret it in the traditional way. Jesus's brothers being the disciples. Just remember, he was a Jew. All right, let's see. Melanie is writing, I don't know much about the Jewish faith, but my heart and mind is open and willing to learn. I was raised Lutheran, also attended Catholic Church, but my heart and mind is open to all Christians and all Christian faiths. I'm willing to learn as much as I possibly can so that one day I can pass into God's heaven. Well, Melanie, let me just really, I want to challenge something and I want to encourage you, kind of both of those things. Number, the challenge is that not all faiths are equally valid. For that matter, not all Christian movements or denominations are equally valid. And it's not about the institutions, the denominations, the faiths. It's about what does the Word of God say? We need as much as possible to think in terms of the Scriptures, what God's Word says, and understanding it properly, and less about that denomination, that institution, et cetera. But I want to reassure you that we don't get to heaven based on how much we know. We don't get to heaven based on deserving it because we were great people or doing nice things. We get to heaven on one basis only, and that is we surrender our will to Jesus the Messiah and ask for his righteousness to be credited to us, that the blood that he shed be applied to our lives so that we can have complete and eternal atonement and be right with God. It's all about Jesus's righteousness, not our own. If we understand that his righteousness, when we surrender to him, is then credited to us, God sees us through his son and sees us like his son, we become acceptable. And he delights in us when we do that. So it's always been a matter of God's wonderful grace through our trusting in Jesus, not in ourselves. Let's see. Marianne asks, when Yeshua Jesus says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, does love for Israel necessitate God's blessing to do so? Does love for Israel necessitate God's blessing to do so? I'm not sure I quite understand the question, Marianne, but let me say this. When a person has had a genuine experience with Jesus the Messiah, there will inevitably be a hunger for the Scriptures and a delight, a new love for and fascination and delight in reading the Bible. And upon reading it, it's inescapable. God cares about the Jewish people. My people may have gone astray in rejecting Jesus the Messiah. For the most part, there've always been a remnant of Jewish people who did believe. But though my people have gone astray, God made a unilateral covenant. This doesn't mean that all Jewish people are saved, but it means that God never stopped caring about his people and about the land. So I guess the question is, does your heart beat in concert with his? That's a very good diagnostic. Am I really in the faith? Well, one of the questions you could ask yourself is, A, do I love the scriptures? Do I delight to read the scriptures? B, do I love his people and, you know, my fellow believers? And C, do I care about Israel and the Jewish people and to see that end times restoration happen? If those three things are in place, that's a real good sign that you had a legitimate, a sincere conversion. If those things are lacking, then you might want to ask yourself, am I really in the Lord? Because if my heart isn't beating in concert with his, then something ain't right. Let's see. I know I asked Rabbi Jerry to come back in, but I'm seeing all these questions. So
yep, there's none by email.
Okay, great. Okay. Well, let's take one by email. Then I'm going to...
Oh, no, I meant there is none by email.
Oh, there are none by email.
No, I do have an answer for Sarah's question. I don't know if you have an opinion.
Okay, where is Sarah's question?
She said, Rabbi, just curious, what is your take on Robert Alter's translation of the Bible?
Well, I guess you better take that one since I'm not even, Sarah, I'm not even familiar with Robert Alter's translation. So Rabbi Jerry, take it away.
So I am very familiar with Robert's translation. Hopefully I'm not too loud. I think I adjusted correctly. I like his translation of the Bible. I don't always agree with it, but I think it's a useful resource. Robert Alter is a Jewish biblical scholar, not a believer. But one of his books was recommended to me years and years ago by the late, great Jan Moskowitz. The Art of Biblical Narrative, which I highly recommend by him. A little dense, but a great book, especially for those if you've ever struggled with, you know, is the Torah, the Old Testament, one cohesive narrative? You know, is Moses really the author of the Torah? People struggling with documentary hypothesis stuff. Alter does a great job handling those things. And I do like his translation of the Bible. I do consult it. When I do sermon preparation, particularly the Psalms. So sure. I'm a fan, but it is not gospel. And he is not a believer, so you definitely don't want to just use him as a resource.
Okay. Likewise, I was recently asked if I've had a chance to look at Dennis Prager's The Rational Bible. He's got Genesis and Exodus done. I think he's working on Leviticus, but I haven't yet. But I'm curious to look at that. Let's see. George has asked if I would please do a quick restate, just kind of a quick summary of the three ways of interpreting Jesus's brothers. Okay. One way is his brothers is everybody, that he's using my brothers like he would use my neighbors. The second is his brothers are his followers, disciples of Jesus. And the third is Jesus' brothers are his brothers according to the flesh, the Jewish people. So those are the three major ways of doing that. Let's see.
There's a question from Bonita.
Okay, why don't you go ahead and ask me that?
She writes, what do you think of Art Katz and his message on saving Jews? I have not heard of Art Katz.
Well, I'm a little familiar with Art Katz. I read his testimony many years ago. He was a Jewish Christian. In fact, he was a follower of Jesus when Jewish believers in Jesus weren't even being called Messianic Jews. We were being called Jewish Christians or Hebrew Christians. I'm not familiar enough with his take on salvation per se. And it's been so long since I read his testimony. It's hard for me to comment, but yeah, he was, Jerry, he's one of those guys who became a believer in Jesus, like even before the early Jews for Jesus. I think he came to the Lord even in the early 60s or late 50s. I mean, he was really
Christian movement more.
Yeah.
More
Hebrew side. Christian movement. It's funny too. And, just share this with you guys who are with us this evening, by the way, thank you again for, tuning in this evening that, we've gone through several permutations in terms of, the labels that we go by. When I first became a believer, which is 40 years ago, actually, 40 years ago this year, we were still being called Hebrew Christians, but the preference was to be called a Jewish Christian because Hebrew is a language you know, not, it isn't really used to talk about people anymore. It's really the Jewish people. So Jewish Christian kind of started to replace Hebrew Christian. And then there were some Jewish believers who didn't want to be called Christian at all because they were embarrassed by the title, or they were worried about what other Jewish people would say, or whatever reason. They didn't want to be called Jewish Christians. They wanted to be called Jewish believers.
Was that like David H. Stern's Don't Call Me a Christian? Didn't he write a book years ago or something called that, if I remember right?
I think he's the one who wrote that, and I never liked the title. The title is misleading.
Right.
But there were Jewish believers who said, don't call me a Christian. And, you know, I get it. There's a long and terrible history there. But the fact is, if we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, same meaning, then we are either Messianic or Christian, same meaning. So I have learned that semantics are, I am not going to waste time playing semantical games. I'm comfortable being called a Christian. I'm comfortable being called a Messianic Jew. I'm comfortable being called a Jew. But people who are overly concerned about labels, that tells me that there's some underlying issues there about wanting to please men. And we want to, but anyway, so yeah, once upon a time you were a Hebrew Christian, then you were a Jewish Christian, then you were a Jewish believer, and then that wasn't a, then you became a Messianic Jew. Anyway, all this to say that y'all can call me whatever you want. And I've been called some things I can't repeat here.
I think we have one final question.
Sure.
From Janice. She writes, when Yeshua says, my sheep hear my voice, wasn't he referring to Israel initially? So could the sheep be both Jews and Gentiles in the Matthew passage?
Let's see. Follow-up question. Yeshua says, my sheep hear my voice. Wasn't he referring to Israel initially? No, I would say, Janice, that he was referring to a subset of Israel. Which we probably mean the same thing. Those among the Jewish people who followed him. Because initially, right, the gospel went to the Jewish people first. Yeshua went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first and foremost. So, yes, in that sense, but what he was doing there was using sheep more as an analog, because the way sheep imprint a voice, he was distinguishing those who follow him versus those who refuse to follow him. And sheep just recognize the voice of their shepherd. The way it just imprints on their brain, they won't follow anybody else's voice. They get the one voice in their head. So he was making a particular point there. Here, sheep and goats are being contrasted. There was no contrast with sheep and goats when he talked about being the good shepherd and the sheep, his sheep hear his voice. And he was saying that his sheep would not fall for false shepherds. So it was a whole different context. So sheep there, those within the Jewish community that believed in him, that became his followers. Ultimately, that would include Gentiles. So in that sense, yes, but it was such a different context in which sheep were being used that I wouldn't try to conflate the two things. But very good that you were thinking in terms of, you know, kind of parallels.
Adriana has a question. I hope I'm not mispronouncing that name. Second question, when a Gentile comes to know the Jewish Yeshua, from a Jewish perspective, Messianic, is there a need of a Messianic conversion rebaptism if already baptized as a Christian, say a Baptist? Absolutely okay. Not.
Right. Glad you asked, Adriana. I agree with you. Absolutely not. The issue with baptism is acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And that you are going to follow his teaching for the rest of your life. That's what baptism is. I am now following Jesus for the rest of my life. He's my master. He's my teacher. He's my Lord. You don't have to have even a particularly Jewish view of that at the point of baptism. we're going to be learning through our life. I mean, we continue to learn. I was baptized the year that I came to faith. That was 1981. And I didn't have a particularly Jewish or messianic kind of spin on my understanding of who Jesus was. I just knew that he is the one. He is the one who paid the price for my sins. He's risen from the dead. He will come back to earth and judge the living and the dead. I mean, he's the one. His word is what I follow, his instruction. So I didn't even necessarily have a particularly Jewish foundation. I mean, I was raised as a Jew, but I was raised secular. Our family was very nominally Jewish. So I learned as the years went by. So no, if you had a baptism and you knew what you were doing, you're following Jesus, there is absolutely no reason to be rebaptized. The one thing where I don't have a problem with it, generally, I don't believe in rebaptizing, generally speaking. It's not a heaven or hell issue. Nobody's going to hell because they had a second baptism. But I generally discourage a second baptism unless one was baptized as an infant. Baptism in the New Testament was carried out by people who knew what they were doing. They knew who they were following. They knew what they were, you know, a baby doesn't know any of those things. So I am not a big fan of infant baptism. Not that I'm going to now decry that. I'm just saying that if somebody came to me and said, well, you know, I was baptized as an infant, but now I've come to faith as an adult. I know what I'm doing. I want to follow Jesus. I would certainly be glad to baptize that person. And then the other is that some people, they hope at some point in their life to be able to make a journey to Israel. And one of the things it's very popular to do is to be baptized in the Jordan River, because that's where it all happened, right? I don't have a problem with that. I think that's just perfectly fine. Even if I was baptized in the Jordan River many years after I was originally baptized. And I've had the privilege of baptizing others in the Jordan River. So those are the exceptions. I don't have a problem if somebody was baptized as an infant, but now as an adult, they want to make that public confession of their faith, or if somebody desires to be baptized in the Jordan River, which is just a very special experience. Jerry, do you have any thoughts?
No, I think you pretty much covered it. I would say the only other thing I would just add is if you do know of anybody who is pressuring somebody who, as an adult or with knowledge to be rebaptized when it really is inappropriate, that could definitely be a sign that there might be other theological issues going on. Anybody who's pressuring, or especially in certain charismatic circles, this can happen. And unfortunately, some Messianic Jewish circles with the idea of being baptized as a Messianic Jew somehow and all this sort of nonsense that happens.
I
take one more very quick question from Shelley here.
Even before we take Shelley's question, I just want to address something that Melanie wrote, which is just so sweet. I mean, Melanie, thank you. That's so kind of you. And it's a privilege. It's a humbling thing to be teaching God's word and just knowing that people are really taking it seriously and benefiting from this Thursday evening study. Thank you. I appreciate so much what you had to say as well. Thank you. Okay, so what's Shelley's question?
Shelley's question is there, she considers herself a Messianic Gentile. Is there such a thing?
Well, since the term Messianic and the term Christian are really one and the same, I have no problem with that. The main thing I would just keep in mind is you have to contextualize. You have to make sure people are clear what you mean when you say it. If I'm talking to a Jewish person who's not at all religious, and they don't know what I mean when I say Yeshua HaMashiach, the average Jewish person doesn't speak very much Hebrew at all. like the average Catholic doesn't speak much Latin. The average Jewish person isn't speaking Hebrew. So for me to say, do you believe in Yeshua HaMashiach? Or, hey, I just want you to know, I believe in Yeshua HaMashiach. They might say, Gesundheit. The average Jewish person doesn't know what Yeshua HaMashiach means. When I'm talking to somebody, I don't want to hide behind words. I want them to know very clearly. So I don't mind calling myself messianic or what have you, but I make it clear that what I mean is I am Jewish and I believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's what I believe. That's who I am. So as long as we're not using terminology to kind of distance ourselves from Christians or try to avoid associations, my point is just be who you are. If the term messianic kind of sparks a conversation, then that's a wonderful thing because we want to have those conversations. But I've known people who hid behind semantics. They tried to stay as far away as possible from anything that the person they're talking to might not like. You know, I'll give you an example. Okay. People ask me, well, I'm talking to a Jewish person. So what kind of a congregation, what kind of a synagogue do you belong to? They find out I'm a rabbi. I say, it's messianic. And if you don't know, what that means is we are a Jews for Jesus congregation. I'll actually just use that term. Even though I know that Jews for Jesus is the most hated organization as far as the Jewish community is concerned, I will, for the sake of clarity, I will say we are essentially a Jews for Jesus type congregation. Everybody's welcome. Jews, non-Jews, we welcome everybody, but we believe in Jesus. I put it in context. So it's okay to use terms like messianic as long as your motive is right and as long as you spell out what it is you actually believe, as long as there's clarity about it. So, all right. Well, I really enjoyed my time with you guys this evening. I may have raised as many questions as I answered, but there we have it, Matthew chapter 25. I want to thank all of you for tuning in. And, you know, we had quite a nice group this evening. Really appreciate it. Thank you for all of your kind words. If you're benefiting from this teaching, I encourage you to next week, even before the Bible study starts, hit share. Go to either my page or the Congregation Shema Yisrael Facebook page. Go to that link and hit share. Let people know that you'll be watching. You can have a watch party if you want. Let's get the word of God out to more and more people. For those of you who aren't already part of Congregation Shema Yisrael, just a quick word. If you're benefiting from these studies and you want to support us, that's terrific. If you want to financially support us, Rabbi Jerry will put a link up there for you. You can donate to Congregation Shema Yisrael. I don't want you to feel cajoled into it. We're doing fine. And I don't want you to give us your tithes. That belongs in your home church where you get your primary feeding and your primary shepherding at your own congregation. So please don't take away from your regular giving at your church. But if you do want to give something kind of over and above that, that's great. We appreciate it. But we're doing okay. Don't worry. And pray for me, you know, that I'll continue to be able to do this and that God will continue to be at work in my heart and mind. He knows that I struggle along with all of you. So let me pray for us, and then hopefully we'll see you next week. Lord God, you are so kind to reveal these things to us. Thank you that you were kind enough to warn us to flee from the judgment to come. Thank you for your kindness in revealing King Jesus the Messiah to mankind. And thank you, Lord God, for the warning to transfer our loyalties to him in the here and now while there is time, because there will come a point where it will be too late. So thank you for letting us know that. Help us, Lord God, as your people, to be good ambassadors, faithful sons and daughters, good ambassadors, taking this message and bringing it to our workplace, to school, to the neighborhood, to our family. We pray, Lord God, that you will save every day more and more people according to your will. Thank you for our time together tonight in Messiah Yeshua's name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thanks, you guys, and God willing, we will see you next week.